The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. I'm Gary Carmichael reading this month's feature article, which is a Dave Hunt classic first published in December of 1993, entitled The Power of the Gospel. God's holiness and justice require that sinners be eternally separated from Him, to be cut off completely and eternally from that love for which one was created will be to burn with a thirst that will only grow ever more unbearable. God, however, graciously and freely offers salvation from that most dreadful condemnation. The gospel of God's grace declares that God became a man through virgin birth, that the sinless God-man died for our sins, satisfying His own justice by suffering the eternal punishment we deserve, resurrected the third day, and that all who believe in Him are forgiven and receive eternal life as a free gift. Salvation is that simple and wonderful, and must be preached in that simplicity. It is not the academic credentials, brilliant oratory, or persuasiveness of the preacher, but the pure gospel that convinces hearers. We must not attempt in human wisdom and zeal to embellish, improve, or in any way make the gospel more appealing to the unsaved. The gospel, presented in its unchanging purity, is the message which the Holy Spirit honors by convincing and convicting those who hear it. John 16, verses 8 through 11. This truth must grip evangelicals once again. Contrary to popular belief, expertise in preaching, the homiletics taught in seminary, cannot help but hinders communication of the gospel. Proficiency in public speaking or in the latest salesman techniques may be helpful in a secular profession, but not in the foolishness of preaching, unless such methodologies and capabilities are laid aside to proclaim God's truth. They obscure the gospel. Though the above may sound like an extreme and anti-intellectual view, such was the teaching and practice of the Apostle Paul. A learned rabbi, Paul was no doubt an eloquent orator who could sway any audience. In preaching the gospel, however, he deliberately laid aside excellency of speech, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1. And carefully avoided the words which man's wisdom teacheth, verse 13. Knowing that his own ideas, embellishments, and persuasive abilities were hindrances rather than helps, the great apostle stood before his audience in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, verse 3. So must we. Paul declared that the wisdom of words made Christ's cross of none effect, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. Therefore, he determined that his preaching would not be with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that his converts' faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 and 5. Many well-meaning Christians, however, do exactly what Paul avoided, convinced that the gospel and the Holy Spirit need the help of scholarship, psychological persuasion, and modern promotional packaging. Consequently, the faith of many believers today stands upon the wisdom of men instead of in the power of God, and can thus be undermined by human argument as well. The gospel is being compromised and even denied by many professing Christians. President Clinton, who claimed to be a Christian, said when his number two legal aide, Vincent Foster Jr., committed suicide, quote, "My deepest hope is that his soul will receive the grace and salvation that his good life and good works earned," end of quote. At a prayer breakfast in which Clinton participated, Senator Kerry read John 3, verses 1 through 21. Skipping verse 16, said Christ was speaking of spiritual renewal and that in the spirit of Christ, Hindu, Buddhist, Muslim, Jew, Christian were meeting and there is renewal with the new president and vice president. End quote. Billy Graham added, quote, I do not know a time when we had a more spiritual time than we've had today. End quote. The terms spiritual or spirituality legitimize such error. Spirituality is now evidenced by ecumenism and enhanced by New Age techniques. Christianity Today of November 8, 1993, favorably reports upon an apparent widespread movement towards spiritual maturity. Unfortunately, in its promotion of modern spirituality, Christianity Today touts Richard Foster and his contemplative prayer techniques, which involve passivity and visualization, taught by such occultists as Ignatius of Loyola, founder of the Jesuits, and Agnes Sanford. See The Seduction of Christianity and Beyond Seduction. Several articles uphold Roman Catholicism as sound Christianity. Introducing a major article, Christianity Today's executive editor praises Roman Catholic mystic Thomas Merton as having led the way into a deeper relationship with God, though Merton, a New Ager, rejected the gospel, without the acceptance of which one cannot know God. It is not methodologies or techniques, but truth and love that establish and mature spiritual life in the believer. Nor can genuine love of God and others spring from anything but acceptance and appreciation of the gospel. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. That old story reveals God's love. Those who preach it in truth must be motivated and empowered by that same love. Well, you might say, I'm not a pastor or preacher, so advice about preaching the gospel doesn't apply to me. The foolishness of preaching includes sharing Christ with a neighbor over a fence or with a friend on the phone. Christ's command to preach the gospel and to make disciples, the so-called Great Commission of Mark 16:15 and Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, applies equally to every Christian, past, present, and future. That fact is clear from Christ's words, teaching to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, Matthew 28, verse 20. Christ's original disciples were to teach their converts to obey every command he had given them, including preaching the gospel and teaching their converts as well to obey Christ's every command. And so, down to us today, we also must obey all he commanded the original 12. These words of Christ correct a number of popular errors, such as the idea that his teachings in the four Gospels are only for Israel, or only to be obeyed in the millennium, and thus are not for the church today. Also eliminated is the idea that the gospel of the kingdom, which Christ and the disciples preached prior to the cross, is somehow different from the gospel we are to preach today. And a major source of Roman Catholic error that the Pope is Peter's successor and that only the hierarchy of priests, bishops, cardinals et al. Are the successors of the other apostles is also proved false. Every convert to Christ is both commanded and empowered by the Holy Spirit to obey everything Christ commanded to the original 12. And thus to act in every capacity for which he trained and commissioned them. The gospel is the only solution to sin's destructive effect in daily life. Yet even many evangelicals have lost their faith in the power of the gospel and imagine that something else is needed, be it enticing programs, psychological counseling, or new revelations from modern prophets. Paul referred to the foolishness of preaching because the simple gospel he preached was despised. So it is in our day. In contrast to the simplicity and purity of the gospel presented in Scripture, new methods and innovations are being employed today. The gospel is no longer thought to be sufficient in itself. It is now taught that believing the gospel may leave a host of demons hiding within, left over from past sins or even prior generations. The Bible calls the one who believes the gospel a new creature in Christ, for whom old things are passed away and all things are become new. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, and Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. In denial of this clear truth, deliverance ministries have sprung up to cast demons out of Christians. The simple gospel was all the apostles needed and used, yet today so much else is added. Take, for example, the new belief that many Christians, especially returning missionaries, through stress or burnout, develop multiple personalities, another heresy from psychology. Deliverance allegedly comes by leading each personality to saving faith in Christ. Closely related is spiritual mapping, another new fad which Christianity Today calls, quote, a complicated and controversial technique developed by missiologist C. Peter Wagner that claims to identify satanic strongholds in a city, end quote. Last July saw the first ever North American spiritual mapping consultation, offering a methodology for discovering specific barriers to soul winning in North American locales, according to National and International Religion Report. The consultation was sponsored by the Sentinel Group of Linwood, Washington, and drew 130 invited pastors, lay leaders, and missionaries from 30 states and provinces. The growing influence of new and powerful spiritual forces on the continent necessitates such research, said SG President George Otis Jr., who was also co-coordinator for the United Prayer Track of the AD 2000 and Beyond movement, a spiritual mapping field guide distributed at the conference outlined ways participants could prayerfully research the social bondages, allegiances, and spiritual barriers of their respective communities. It included 200 discovery questions, methodological cautions, and networking recommendations. SG's Lisa Otis told NIRR that the research methods include interviews, observation, library backgrounding, and prayer logs. The group has planned 7 regional meetings in hopes that results will develop effective prayer and evangelism strategies. Questions immediately arise. New spiritual forces? Is there a new breed of demons more clever or powerful than those faced by the early church? If the gospel needs such help, why doesn't the Bible say so? Why weren't these methods taught and practiced by Christ and the apostles? How could Paul have turned the world upside down, Acts 17, verse 6, through evangelism of the pagan Roman Empire without employing these techniques? Would Paul have been even more effective had he used spiritual mapping and employed the new methodology for discovering specific barriers to soul winning? Surely, Corinth, Greece's most splendid and prosperous city, the Mecca of trade between East and West, was as enslaved by Satan as any city today. The cult of Aphrodite, goddess of love and beauty, whose mythic example encouraged sexual promiscuity and perversion, had long flourished there. When Paul arrived in Corinth about AD 50, the massive column temple of Apollo had for 600 years dominated the commercial center of the city, where much of the meat sold for consumption was first offered to idols. Yet we find no hint that Paul engaged in spiritual mapping of Corinth's demonic powers. He relied solely and entirely upon the gospel to rescue pagans from Satan's clutches. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. Or take the city of Ephesus, whose wealth came in large part from the sale of images of the goddess Diana. Her temple was the center of Ephesian life, and as was always the case with idolatry, involved prostitution, sexual orgies, and every depravity. If ever a people were bound by Satan and his minions, it was the Ephesians. Yet without spiritual mapping or other deliverance techniques touted today, multitudes came to Christ, and the church formed there was among the strongest and truest. Yes, Paul reminded them that their battle was not against flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. He gave no hint, however, that these demonic powers should be mapped or tracked, or that psychological techniques for dealing with multiple personalities should be employed. The believers were to stand fast in the faith, clothed in the armor of God, their sole weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Verse 17. The old story of Jesus and His love, as the classic hymn says, is ever new and best loved by those who know it best. We will never advance even in eternity to a higher spiritual experience or understanding than that produced by faith in the simple gospel which saves us. That God loved us so much as to become a man and, though hated, rejected, despised, and crucified, died in our place to reconcile sinners to Himself will ever be, for ransomed souls, the wellspring of love, joy, and worship in heaven. In all eternity, we will never have a newer or better song than the old story, which is ever new. Thou art worthy, for Thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood, is the highest praise possible for the redeemed in God's presence. Revelation 5, verse 9. Herein lies the secret of joy for those who inhabit heaven. Why are some Christians depressed, insecure, selfish, earthly-minded, and lacking love, joy, peace, and victory in Christ? The old story of Jesus and His love has become old indeed to them, neglected and forgotten. They don't need psychological counseling, but a return to their first love. Revelation 2, verse 4. We need to meditate increasingly upon this most wonderful truth. The simple gospel, which alone ignites the genuine love and sincere gratitude that we ought to continually express to our Lord. It is commendable if someone concerned to know God better studies Greek. However, if proficiency in that language were essential for knowing God's Word and living a more fruitful Christian life, then one would expect the Greeks to be the most Christ-like and fruitful of all people, and God would have had us all speak Greek. Surely the Greeks in Christ and Paul's day knew their native tongue much better than today's Greek scholars. Yet they had as much difficulty living for Christ as anyone else. The love relationship God desires needs only a sincere, believing heart in which to grow. Oh, the wonder of it all, said the hymn writer, that God loves me. It is so simple that a child can believe it, yet so profound that it will take eternity to begin to fathom the depths of that love. God's love is revealed in Christ dying in our place. Surely those who have tasted that love must be impelled by that love to tell others of the salvation available by God's grace. Only that appreciation of God's love and grace aroused by the gospel transforms sinners into joyful, victorious saints and continues to keep the saints in joy and victory now and eternally. Dave Hunt.
I'm Sally Opliger with this month's quotable from Roy and Revel Hessian. So often the way in which we repent to God or apologize to someone shows that we have not truly judged ourselves. We betray the fact that we feel the wrong is only an unfortunate slip and that we have on this occasion acted out of character with our true selves. What deception! The truth is, we have not acted out of character at all, but in accordance with our true form, as declared to us by that figure hanging on the cross for us. It might do us well to add when we are putting something right with another, "So you see what I really am." The head must be bowed low to the dust to admit that we are no better than what Jesus had to become for us. Then we find him a door indeed. Roy and Revel Hessian, from their book, We Would See Jesus.
And now, Dave Hunt's response to questions from readers in this month's classic Q&A. Our first question: I am concerned that debates are not profitable regarding Scripture. Could you please address the matter of debates? And here's Dave's response. Much depends upon the spirit in which the debate is engaged. A debate can degenerate into a bitter argument where neither party is listening to the other, each merely reiterating his entrenched and opposing views. One's opponent is rarely convinced, but a clear-cut presentation of both sides helps the listener to be better prepared when faced with challenges to biblical truth. In order to contend for the faith, one needs to be knowledgeable. Jesus entered into some very frank exchanges with the rabbis in his day. Paul debated publicly everywhere he went. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Acts chapter 17, verse 17. Question: If Christ took upon himself the grave and the lake of fire, then there is no need of repentance and trusting him for our salvation. Wouldn't both penalties be paid in full? And Dave's response: We could not be saved unless Christ paid in full the penalty demanded by God's judgment against our sin. The penalty of sin is death. Death has already passed upon man and will culminate in his separation from his body and from this planet and from God forever unless he can be justly forgiven. God cannot merely make a bookkeeping entry in heaven. The debt demanded by his justice must be paid in full for man to be pardoned. Calvinism says that he paid the full penalty for only the elect, but the Bible repeatedly says it was for the whole world. John 3, verse 16, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, and so forth. Why do we need to repent and believe in Christ if the penalty has been paid in full for everyone? The good news of the gospel is that salvation is offered to all. That offer requires acceptance on man's part. God does not force his love and grace upon anyone. Even the Calvinist, though denying any volition on man's part, acknowledges that the offer must be accepted through the work of God's grace. there is no hint that sin's penalty for individuals can be isolated from the whole or that Christ paid for each one's sins individually. Just as to break one commandment is to be guilty of breaking the entire law, James chapter 2, verse 10, so payment for one sin is necessarily payment for all. And our final question this month, Roman Catholic apologists such as Jerry Matatix, Scott Hahn, and Carl Keating claim that the apostles' oral teaching was as authoritative as Scripture, that it was passed down through history as tradition, that the Catholic Church has been its careful guardian, and that evangelicals lack a full understanding of God's truth because they reject tradition. How do you respond? And once again, Dave's response. Not every word the apostles spoke was inspired of God. Catholics don't even claim that for the popes, alleged successors of Peter. Moreover, without a written record, no one could be certain even 100 years later, let alone today, that orally transmitted teaching had been passed down accurately. Obviously, we must have an infallible written record, which is why the Holy Spirit inspired the apostles to write the New Testament. We are assured that all Scripture is inspired of God. No such assurance is given for tradition. In fact, the opposite is implied. Certainly, while the canon of the New Testament was in the process of composition, much of the apostles' teaching had only been given orally. That's why Paul reminded the Thessalonians of the tradition received of us, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, and admonished them to stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle, chapter 2, verse 15. It is equally clear, however, both logically and biblically, that whatever applied to and was to be observed by the church down through the ages was included in the permanent New Testament record. The apostles' teaching certainly has been preserved nowhere else. Do we have examples of apostolic teaching first given orally and then written into the New Testament scriptures? Yes. Paul repeats to the Corinthians in writing what he had previously taught them orally, delivered unto you concerning the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Likewise, he puts in writing in the second epistle to the Thessalonians what he had previously taught them orally concerning the Antichrist. When I was yet with you, I told you these things. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5. There are other examples. Far from promoting extra-biblical tradition, the Bible condemns it. Except for 2 Thessalonians 2:15 and 3:6 quoted above, every other mention of tradition in the New Testament is disapproving. Both Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, and Paul, Galatians 1, verses 13 and 16, and Colossians 2, verse 8, reveal its errors and the need to be delivered from human tradition. Far from supplementing and being equal to God's Word, as Rome insists, tradition is always contrasted with and declared to be contradictory thereto. It is Rome's traditions, like those of the rabbis, which have led her so far astray. Christ rebuked the Pharisees for voiding the Word of God by their tradition. Matthew 15, verses 2, 3, and 6. Mark chapter 7, verses 3, 5, 8, 9, and 13. Surely he wouldn't then have his church guided by extra-biblical tradition. In fact, none were passed down from the apostles. Absolutely no tradition held by Roman Catholics today can be traced back to the apostles. Catholic traditions and dogmas such as the Mass, Rosary, prayers to Mary and the saints, and so forth, developed gradually over the centuries, directly contradicts Scripture and therefore must be rejected. Matetix, Hahn, Keating, et al. Are clever but wrong, not only on this point, but in all their defense of Rome's heresies. And now, in defense of the faith, biblical answers to challenging questions from Dave Hunt's classic book. This month's topic, what does archaeology say about the Bible? Question, I have been told that there is a great deal of archaeological evidence proving that the Bible is not reliable. I don't remember the details, and perhaps none were given, but the impression I've gotten from several professors at the university is that the archaeological evidence against the Bible is pretty solid. And now Dave's response, read by TBC staff member Lance Woodward.
There have been many claims that the Bible is not true, but none of them has been able to stand up under careful scrutiny. The Bible claims to be the Word of God, which He inspired prophets and apostles to put in writing for the benefit of all mankind. As such, it must be infallible and without any error. Therefore, it would not take a great deal of archaeological or any other kind of evidence to disprove the Bible. One piece of evidence would be enough. Paul wrote, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God," 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And Peter declared that holy men of God spoke or wrote as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Even one error in the substance of the Bible, not a copyist's or printer's error, would prove it was not what it claims to be, the holy Word of God. You have given me no specific examples, so I can only reply in general. The Bible is without doubt the most remarkable as well as the most controversial book in the world. Its claim to be inspired of God has caused those who don't believe in God and those who follow rival religions to attack its credibility. In fact, it has been attacked by determined skeptics and professional critics for centuries as no other book in history. In every instance, however, when the facts have been established through archaeological findings, the Bible has been proven correct and its critics wrong. This has been the case 100% of the time, as it would have to be if the Bible is indeed God's Word. As just one example, the early chapters of the Bible have a great deal to say about the Hittites. According to the biblical account, they were a numerous and powerful people in the days of Abraham, and continuing at least into the time of King David. We are told of one of David's army captains was a Hittite named Uriah. David arranged for Uriah's murder in order to cover the sin of having made his wife pregnant. Yet decades of digging had failed to uncover any archaeological evidence for the Hittites. Consequently, the skeptics claimed that the Bible was a book of myths because it presented fictitious details concerning a people who had never existed. Then the discoveries began to pour in. Today we have abundant archaeological evidence that what the Bible said concerning the Hittites is absolutely true. One entire museum in Ankara, Turkey, is devoted to Hittite relics. A more recent development comes through the finding in 1993 at Tel Dan of the now famous Aramaic stone inscription fragment referring to the House of David. Some scholars had denied that David was a historical figure or that a united kingdom preceded Judah and Israel. Once again, the Bible was vindicated. In 1994, two more fragments of the same stone inscription were discovered, again mentioning the House of David. Many other similar examples could be given. Today, no one doubts the existence of King David and the history of his reign as recorded in the Bible. In September 1995, all of Israel began a 15-month-long celebration of the 3,000th anniversary of the founding of Jerusalem by David. As a result of its continual verification by archaeological findings, the Bible is used by many of today's archaeologists as a guide in locating ancient cities. In fact, Israeli public schools teach students the history of their land and ancestors from the Old Testament, knowing that it is unfailingly accurate. The truth is that rather than archaeological evidence pointing against the Bible, the archaeological evidence is all in its favor. Anyone who says the contrary is either ignorant of the current evidence or is heavily biased and unwilling to face it. For Dave Hunt, I'm Lance Woodward.
This month's Dave Hunt Classic is an article entitled, Who Drove the Arabs Out of Israel? Excerpted from Chapter 5 of Dave's Judgment Day. The accusation has been widely publicized and believed that the Israelis drove nearly a million Arabs out of Palestine during the 1948 war. This is the foundation for the demands that the Palestinians make for the right of return to their former villages. There were some instances where Arab civilians who were sheltering, helping, or hiding attacking Arab soldiers were forced to leave. But most of the Arabs who fled did so in spite of Israeli promises of safety and pleas to stay. Many left before Israel declared its independence and the war had really begun. It was the Arab military that warned Arab civilians to get out and declared that those who remained would be considered traitors to the Arab cause. Nevertheless, they are the only refugees in the Middle East, as far as the world is concerned, and to whom all the sympathy is given. No thought is given to the Jewish refugees who, in far larger numbers, were either expelled or managed to flee Muslim countries in 1948. On April 22, 1948, 3 weeks before Israel declared itself a nation, Aubrey Lippincott, U.S. Consul General in Haifa, stated that, quote, local Mufti-dominated Arab leaders were urging all Arabs to leave the city and large numbers did so, end quote. About the same time, Haifa's British police chief, A.J. Bridmead, reported every effort is being made by the Jews to persuade the Arab population to remain. A foreign visitor reported, in Tiberias, I saw a placard affixed to a sealed Arab mosque that read, We did not dispossess them, and the day will come when the Arabs will return to their homes and property in this town. Let no citizen touch their property. It was signed by the Jewish Town Council of Tiberias. A Jordanian newspaper reported, the Arab states encouraged the Palestine Arabs to leave their homes temporarily in order to be out of the way of the Arab invasion armies. Another Jordanian newspaper quoted a complaining refugee. The Arab government told us, get out so that we can get in. So we got out, but they did not get in. Iraqi Prime Minister Nuri Said declared, We will smash the country with our guns and obliterate every place where the Jews seek shelter. The Arabs should conduct their wives and children to safe areas until the fighting has died down. Syrian Prime Minister Khalid al-Azam later admitted, Since 1948, we have been demanding the return of the refugees, but we ourselves are the ones who encourage them to leave. Jordan's King Hussein stated in 1960, Since 1948, Arab leaders have approached the Palestine problem in an irresponsible manner. They have used the Palestine people for selfish political purposes. This is ridiculous, and I could say even criminal. Overwhelming testimony. The New York Times reported that the mass evacuation, prompted partly by fear, partly by orders of Arab leaders, left the Arab quarter of Haifa a ghost city. The Arab National Committee in Jerusalem, following instructions of the Arab Higher Committee, ordered women, children, and the elderly in various parts of Jerusalem to leave their homes and warned, Any opposition to this order is an obstacle to the holy war and will hamper the operations of the fighters in these districts.
Emil Gori, secretary of the Palestine Arab Higher Committee, admitted the fact that there are those refugees is the direct consequence of the action of the Arab states in opposing partition and the Jewish state. The Arab states agreed upon this policy unanimously. Arafat's successor, the Palestine Authority's current Prime Minister, Mahmoud Abbas, admitted in writing, "The Arab armies who invaded the country in 48 forced the Palestinians to emigrate and leave their homeland and forced a political and ideological siege on them." According to a British report, of the 62,000 Arabs who formerly lived in Haifa, not more than 5 or 6,000 remained. The most potent factors in the Arab flight were the announcements made over the air by the higher Arab executive, urging all Arabs to leave, and that those Arabs who remained in Haifa and accepted Jewish protection would be regarded as renegades. While visiting Palestinian Arab refugee camps in Lebanon and Jordan, Carl Hermann Voss was told by the refugees themselves that the Arab High Command ordered them out of Palestine during the 1948 war, told them that the Jews in Palestine would be annihilated within a few weeks, and that the Arab Liberation Army did not want to worry about any fellow Arabs getting in the way of such a devastating Arab jihad. Those Palestinian refugees were bitter at their Arab compatriots who had left them homeless. But 4 decades later, he would be reading about the intense hatred harbored toward the Jewish people by the grandchildren and great-grandchildren of those refugees. Accounts of Arab negligence and Arab miscalculation during the 1948 war had been forgotten, having been replaced with stories of Jewish atrocities. Islam's record of oppression and slaughter. The hatred against all Jews, which comes not from being an Arab, but specifically from Islamic teaching, was reflected in the inhumane treatment of Jews in Arab countries ever since Islam took over. Prior to the 7th century and the advent of the Prophet Muhammad and Islam, as Joan Peters points out from her exhaustive research in her book From Time Immemorial, Jews and Arabs did have harmonious relations, and words of praise regarding the noble virtues of the Jews may be found in ancient Arab literature. Indeed, Muhammad himself, in the early years, as he was seeking recognition as a prophet, looked with favor upon both Jews and Christians and cultivated their friendship. But that turned to hatred when they rejected him as the prophet of Allah. Though Muhammad continued to call Christians and Jews the people of the book, the fierce hatred that had begun when they rejected him continued to grow. The Quran declares, "O ye who believe, take not the Jews and the Christians for friends." Muhammad's dying words were, "May Allah curse the Christians and Jews." What a contrast to Christ's teaching that we are to love all mankind as ourselves, and to his dying words spoken specifically of those who had tortured and crucified him, but also of all mankind. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The oppression of Jews and Christians in Arab countries throughout the centuries after the birth of Islam was at times almost beyond description. Hundreds of books have been written about this evil, but thousands could not contain the full record. In AD 1012, one caliph in Egypt, Al-Hakim of the Fatimids, furious at failing to convert Jews and Christians to Allah despite threats and humiliation, destroyed Cairo's Jewish quarter along with its residents. A new community eventually grew in its place. They had no country of their own, there was never a way of escape, and nowhere to go. In early 19th century Egypt, Jews were held in the utmost contempt and abhorrence by the Muslims in general, detested by the Muslims far more than Christians, jostled in the streets of Cairo, beaten merely for passing on the right hand of a Muslim, dared not utter a word of abuse when reviled or beaten unjustly by the meanest Arab or Turk. For many a Jew has been put to death upon a false and malicious accusation of uttering disrespectful words against the Quran or the Prophet, or has been sacrificed to save a Muslim. In the 1940s, organized anti-Jewish riots injured or killed many Jews in Egypt. Egypt passed a law that made it nearly impossible for a Jew to find employment. The government confiscated much Jewish property, and within a few months, Jews were reduced to financial ruin. After the UN partitioned Palestine on November 29, 1947, Jews in Cairo and Alexandria were threatened with death. Their houses were looted, and synagogues were attacked. The Forgotten Jewish Refugees. In 1948, as soon as a national Jewish homeland was created, more than 850,000 Jews fled, most of them to Israel for refuge, from Muslim lands, where they had lived for 2,000 or more years, leaving behind virtually everything they had possessed. This was far more than the number of Arab refugees who fled from Israel during the War of Independence. Beginning in 1947 and accelerating in 1948 and thereafter, there has been an aggressive effort on the part of the international community to assist the Palestinian refugees. Many programs have been put into action and billions of dollars expended for their assistance. During the same period, no concern has been expressed by the United Nations for the plight of some 856,000 Jewish refugees who fled severe persecution in or were forcibly expelled from Arab lands. There have been more than 680 UN General Assembly resolutions dealing with every aspect of the Middle East Arab-Israeli conflict. More than 100 have dealt specifically with the plight of Palestinian refugees. In none of these, nor in any others, has the slightest concern been expressed for the even larger number of Jewish refugees from Arab lands. This has not been due to ignorance. On many occasions, the Israeli government, the World Organization of Jews from Arab Countries, and other agencies have brought to the attention of the UN and its affiliates the numbers of and circumstances creating the far larger number of Jewish refugees, and have appealed for help. Numerous times, the mistreatment of Jews in Muslim countries has been brought to the attention of the UN. By Golda Meir on November 27th and 30th, 1956. On December 21st, 1956, by Henry Cabot Lodge, Jr., as U.S. representative to the UN. On December 2nd, 1968, to then UN Secretary General U Thant, by the International League for the Rights of Man, non-Jewish, and on many other occasions. The appeals fell on deaf ears. How could more than 850,000 refugees be overlooked by the United Nations and the world? Yet these Jewish refugees who fled the unbelievably inhumane persecution and slaughter they and their forebears had endured for centuries are ignored at the UN and in the media. Here is anti-Semitism in raw form. This violates everything the United Nations is supposed to stand for and has no rational explanation. It can only be a continuing manifestation of the satanic hatred against God's chosen people foretold by His prophets, a hatred and persecution that would dog the steps of Jews worldwide until Israel's national repentance. The prophets foretold both Israel's persistent rebellion through the centuries and the resulting punishment that would not be finished until Armageddon had drained the last bitter drop of the cup of God's judgment. It should be infuriating to anyone with even a minimal sense of fairness that in the continuing concern expressed in repeated international conferences that discuss the plight of the Palestinian refugees, no concern is expressed, nor is any mention made regarding the far greater number of Jewish refugees from Muslim lands. Of course, they are no longer refugees, having been absorbed into normal life in Israel. Nor would there be any Palestinians remaining in that category had the Arab nations, with their vast wealth and resources, accepted them. But they refused. The one exception. In the last 100 years, there have been about 100 million displaced persons who have fled from violence in their former homelands to be taken in as refugees by neighboring countries. No one has called for their return to the homes from which they fled, nor for a return of any of the other 85 million. This is the rule and practice. But there is one exception, the Palestinians. In March 1976, Matthew Mitchell, then director of the United States Committee for Refugees, declared in all seriousness in an interview that in contrast to the world situation, Arab refugees are a special case. These exploited victims of Arab hatred against Israel, deliberately kept on display in squalid camps, must be received back to Israel in order to destroy her. So says world opinion. If justice demands that the Palestinians return to Israel, why isn't there an equal cry of justice for the even larger number of Jews to be allowed back into Muslim lands? The answer to that question, as we are emphasizing, is indisputable proof of the pervasive anti-Semitism that the Bible prophesied the Jews would suffer until the Messiah returns at Armageddon to rescue them. In contrast to the favored treatment of Arab refugees, the full story of the inhuman treatment of Jewish refugees during World War II, let alone throughout the centuries, would fill a library. One seldom-mentioned crime was the deliberate drowning of hundreds in the Black Sea. On December 12, 1941, the Struma left Constanța, Romania, bound for Palestine. The 769 Jewish refugees aboard, including 103 children and infants, were fleeing the Nazi Holocaust and had paid exorbitant fees only to find themselves escaping Hitler on a dilapidated Greek cattle barge with only one bathroom, an engine that kept breaking down, and scarcely room for 100 people. The fare was supposed to have included entry visas to be picked up in Istanbul. When the disabled vessel was finally towed into Istanbul with a dead engine, the Struma was anchored in a quarantine section of the port, and no one, including the crew, was allowed ashore. There, the passengers endured a living hell for 71 days. The only water and food was supplied by Jewish benefactors. It was then that the refugees learned that they were victims of a hoax more cruel than they had imagined. The promised immigration certificates in Istanbul did not exist. The British, who controlled Palestine under a mandate to make it the Jewish national home but kept Jews out, forbade the Turkish government to allow the Struma through the Bosphorus Strait to the Mediterranean. A needless prohibition because all efforts to repair the engine failed. To return to Romania, even if possible, would have meant death. Finally, on February 23, 1942, under British pressure, Turkish police forcibly came aboard, cut the anchor chains, and towed the helpless vessel with its occupants far into the Black Sea. The Struma was blown apart and sunk early the next morning by a Russian sub, for which the sub's commander, Lieutenant Dineshko, was given a medal. the lone survivor, except for one pregnant woman allowed ashore to have her baby, was 19-year-old David Stolyar, who, though near death and unable to walk, was confined to a Turkish jail. He is presently a resident of Bend, Oregon, and was interviewed by the author, Dave Hunt. Now, this month's News Watch. Our first item is from Alicia.org, April 5th, 2014, with a headline, "The Secret Gnostic Key to Aronofsky's Noah That Everyone Missed." The following are excerpts. In Darren Aronofsky's new star-gilt silver-screen epic Noah, Adam and Eve are luminescent and fleshless, right up until the moment they eat the forbidden fruit. Such a notion isn't found in the Bible, of course. This, among the multitude of Aronofsky's other imaginative details like giant lava monsters, has caused many a reviewer's head to be scratched. Conservative-minded evangelicals write off the film because of the liberties taken with the text of Genesis, while a more liberal-minded group stands in favor of cutting the director some slack. After all, we shouldn't expect a professed atheist to have the same idea of respecting sacred texts the way a Bible believer would. Both groups have missed the mark entirely. Aronofsky hasn't taken liberties with anything. The Bible is not his text. In his defense, I suppose, the film wasn't advertised as such. Nowhere is it said that this movie is an adaptation of Genesis. It was never advertised as the Bible's Noah or the biblical story of Noah. That isn't what Aronofsky had in mind at all. I'm sure he was only too happy to let his studio go right on assuming that, since if they knew what he was really up to, they never would have allowed him to make the movie. I discovered that Darren Aronofsky's first feature film was Pi. Want to know its subject matter? Do you? Are you sure? Kabbalah. The world of Aronofsky's Noah is a thoroughly Gnostic one, a graded universe of higher and lower. The spiritual is good and way, way, way up there, where the ineffable, unspeaking God dwells, and the material is bad and way, way down here, where our spirits are encased in material flesh. This is not only true of the fallen sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, but of fallen angels, who are explicitly depicted as being spirits trapped inside a material body of cooled molten lava. Admittedly, they make pretty nifty movie characters, but they're also notorious in Gnostic speculation. Gnostics call them archons, lesser divine beings or angels who aid the Creator in forming the visible universe. And Kabbalah has a pantheon of angelic beings of its own, all up and down the ladder of divine being. And fallen angels are never totally fallen in this brand of mysticism. To quote the Zohar again, a central Kabbalah text, quote, "All things of which this world consists, the spirit as well as the body, will return to the principle and the root from which they came," end quote. Funny, that's exactly what happens to Aronofsky's lava monsters. They redeem themselves, shed their outer material skin, and fly back to the heavens. Incidentally, I noticed that in the film, as the family is traveling through a desolate wasteland, Shem asks his father, "Is this a Zohar mine?" Yep, that's the name of Kabbalah's sacred text. The entire movie is figuratively a Zohar mine. Our next item is from Krev.info, March 13, 2014, with a headline, "Imaginary Feathers Found on American Dinosaur." The following are excerpts. Once again, imaginary feathers have been discovered on a bird-like dinosaur, this time from the Dakotas. The fossil was discovered about a decade ago, but is only now being described. Artwork shows feathered arms and fuzz on the body and legs of the 10-foot chicken from hell. Science reporters described the imaginary feathers in detail. It boasted a flashy head crest and probably wore feathers. It was a giant raptor, but with a chicken-like head and presumably feathers. The size of a small car, the dinosaur also had claws and feathers on its upper arms. The original paper, like the popular media, calls it a presumably feathered dinosaur, but otherwise includes no evidence of feathers. Nature published an analysis of melanosomes from scales and feathers from creatures as diverse as mammals, birds, dinosaurs, pterosaurs, lizards, and turtles. The researchers, mostly from China, noticed a distinct break between the melanosomes of reptiles and those of birds. Considering that when this relationship evolved relative to the origin of feathers and other novel integumentary structures such as hair and filamentous body covering in extinct dinosaurs has not been evaluated. True pinnate feathers, as on birds it should be noted, are not mere novel integumentary structures, but distinct systems involving follicles, stem cells, and regulatory proteins. It must have taken a significant physiological shift to evolve them indeed. And our final item this month is from frontpagemag.com, March 6, 2014, with the headline, Takiya and Blasphemy Law in the UK. The following are excerpts. In British law, race and religion are increasingly becoming deliberately confused for the purpose of accusing critics of Islam of racism. A soccer fan was recently arrested on suspicion of inciting racial hatred after allegedly ripping up pages of the Quran and throwing them at a match. While on bail, he was also banned from attending any football games, visiting St. Andrews, the stadium of the incident, and going to any city where his team Middlesbrough was playing. Insults against Islam are taken very seriously in Britain. After the incident, Middlesbrough Football Club suspended six more people and vowed to ban anyone convicted of the crime from the Riverside Stadium, its home ground, for life. Nobody could answer the question of what race Islam is. Muslims belong to all races, including white. But we know that the word racism has lost its original sense, and indeed any sense. Originally, the concept of racism had a place and an important role in both ethical and political discourses. Now it's best avoided because it's lost its positive characteristics, its usefulness, and has instead become a tool for intolerance, intimidation, restriction of freedom of speech and other freedoms, in short, a means of oppression. Since the word racism has started being used to refer to many attitudes, behaviors, and ideas that had little or nothing to do with racism in the strict sense, its meaning has become progressively larger and larger, correspondingly decreasing its sense. When today I hear about someone or something being called racist, I hardly ever believe that it's true. The likeliest explanation, I think to myself, is either an umpteenth case of excessive political correctness or a personal attack. The descriptive capability of the term has got lost, or at least dramatically eroded. There is, at the moment, a worrying trend. What has for a long time been a common leftist ploy, the shouting of racist to shut down any criticism of Islam. It's now on its way to being enshrined in British law. I'm Gary Carmichael, and now here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes this month addresses the topic of Bend in late August. You'll love it. Without trying to sound like I'm working for the Chamber of Commerce, it's hard for me to invite you to our conference here in Bend, Oregon, without giving you some insights into what you will experience in visiting our city in late August, that is the 29th through the 31st. Locals will tell you that there is no better time of year, weather-wise, for experiencing the myriad of outdoor activities, unless skiing is your thing, that's available here. Even so, all of that takes a backseat to the blessings through the wonderful fellowship and excellent teaching that our conferences have provided over the years. This year, we are excited to have Ron Merriman, Dick Fisher, Warren Smith, Paul Wilkinson, and yours truly as our speakers. In addition to their edifying messages, they will be available to answer your questions for all to hear immediately following their talks, as well as on a one-to-one basis throughout the conference. If the Lord has put it upon your heart to attend, our prayer is that He will work out every detail to His glory and your enablement and benefit so that we might be together at the end of this summer. I'm Tom McMahon, TVC's Executive Director. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for the staff and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.